The Bible says, "And the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this?
Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, meaning weeping, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the Mount Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtoreth. The angel and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. And whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it, or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. 18th century pastor and theologian Jonathan Edwards once said, "Of all the knowledge that we can ever obtain, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves are the most important. Of all the knowledge that we can ever obtain, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves are the most important." In other words, if we could only give ourselves to two categories of education, of the countless categories of education, the most beneficial teachings are found in the doctrine of God and in the doctrine of man. Knowing mathematics is needful and helpful in life. Receiving instruction regarding various aspects of science is needful and good to know. Being knowledgeable regarding history is significant and beneficial in many ways. And Jonathan Edwards states that none of these topics, mathematics, science, history, slightly compares with thoroughly knowing the nature of God and the nature of man. And the statement is true because of all the paths of education and areas of knowledge, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of man reside on a spiritual level rather than a physical level. Mathematics, science, history, spelling, politics, various forms of arts and music will all eventually pass away. But God is eternal. And man, created in the image of God, has a soul that will never die, and man then is eternal. Which means the knowledge of God and the knowledge of man are profitable above all because it deals with that which will last forever. As we come to Judges chapter 2, I want us to learn from the spiritual portrait painted by the Holy Spirit. The portrait we have before us is really a portrait in a portrait in a portrait, describing one theme, the nature of God and how God relates to man. The nature of man and how he responds to God. Observe first the doctrine of man. What are the ways of man like? What are the natural tendencies of man? Is man basically good with a strong desire to love and honor God? Is man innocent and in a neutral state of obliviousness of God? Or does man have a heart that is deceitful and desperately wicked? Is he bent on doing evil, willfully taking great pleasure in the sinful things of this life? Hopefully, through your keen observations of the text and your previous knowledge of God's Word, you would concur that the later statement is true. The latter statement that man is bent toward evil is true. And I want us to see this in the light of Judges chapter 2 tonight. Notice specifically four particular ways in which man rebels against God. First, man willfully and defiantly disobeys God with full knowledge of what God expects of them. Man willfully and defiantly disobeys God with the full knowledge of what God expects of them. In verses 1 through 5, we find the angel of the Lord coming to the people of God doing two main things. First, reminding the people of what God has done for them in the past. And then second, rebuking the people for ignorantly forsaking the ways of God, for ignoring God in the present. And the angel of the Lord said, notice, I made you go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of the land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Now, most likely, the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate form and figure of Christ. And the angel here sees that things have become so bad that he needs to come down to man and seek to wake them up out of their rebellion. And so the angel of the Lord brings to their remembrance all that God has done for them. He reminds them that they were slaves in Egypt under the harsh taskmaster of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. He reminds them that God, by His mercy and grace, raised up a leader, Moses, because He heard the cry of the people that they were in this bondage. And Moses then delivering the people of God out of Egypt, God performing miracles before their eyes, showing that the God of gods is on their side and with them and will deliver them through this hardship. And God, by His mighty power, split the Red Sea. The people of God walked on dry land across that sea. God saved them from their oppressors, eventually bringing them to the land that He promised. They were not only recipients of God's power, but they were recipients of God's faithfulness. This was God's promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and these people were recipients of the goodness and grace of God, seeing God keeping His word. And through Moses, God gave the people of God the commandments. Thou shalt not worship other gods. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt honor thy mother and thy father. Keep the Sabbath day as holy. And many other commands. And God established His covenant with them. He gave His words to the Israelites, including words of blessing and words of warning. God clearly told the people that if they honored God and did His will, then they would know the realm of blessing in their life. And God also told them if they were to stray from the commandments of the Lord, that the heavens would be as iron, and they would face the chastisement of the Lord, and that the enemies of God would come in and humble them. And so the law was given, and it was given clearly. And God gave the people His expectations. Specifically, verse 2, notice, "Ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice." I've told you once, I've told you again, and I've told you several times, God has said, and yet you do not obey. God's words were clear over and over. God made sure that the entire nation was knowledgeable regarding His ways, yet they willfully and defiantly disobeyed with full knowledge of what God expects of them. In church, there's nothing new under the sun. Man has not changed since the days of Moses or Joshua. Man still continues in his willful and defiant ways with full knowledge of what God expects. And I hear some reasoning, some argumentation given to that statement and says, well, someone might respond, much of the world has never grown up in a Christian atmosphere. How can you say that they have full knowledge of what is expected of them? Well, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, that the law of God is written on the hearts of man. All men deep down know that stealing, lying, and taking advantage of others to promote self is not morally honorable. All men, all cultures know in their conscience that murder is a great evil. All men know in their hearts that sexual abuse, adultery, and drug abuse is wrong and sinful. Man may suppress such things and eventually become callous to these particular sins, but they know that they were originally created to perform things that are outside of such sinful actions. They were created in God's image not to abuse drugs or commit adultery or lie or steal. They were created for something far greater than that. And if we turn to those who call themselves professing Christians, who claim to be born again, they read their Bible, they attend church, and sometimes we find the same things, even under the umbrella of Christendom. Professing Christians taking pleasures in the sins of the world. Professing Christians living with their boyfriends and girlfriends, committing adultery, abusing drugs, supporting the homosexual and transgender lifestyle, forsaking the church, and on and on. These especially, having known the Word of God, having heard the Word of God, they know that these things are wrong, that they are abomination before the Lord. Yet they justify themselves, they twist the Scriptures, and continue on in their rebellion of God. This is the natural bent of man, willfully and defiantly disobeying God with full knowledge of what God expects. Notice second, man frequently responds to God temporarily. Again, we're talking about the nature of man. What is man like? Well, Judges paints the portrait for us. Man frequently responds to God, but he does so temporarily. After the angel of the Lord rebukes the Israelites for their disobedient ways, the Bible says that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim. And they sacrificed there unto the Lord. And immediately after we read that verse, we clap our hands and say, yes, they're at a place where they're going to change. And while at first glance this may seem to paint man in a good light, I want you to notice how quickly the people are to return to their former condition. Five verses pass. Five, only five. And verse 11 says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtoreth." My question, what happened to their tears? They were just weeping over the message heard from the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord rebuking and reproving them for their wicked ways. They called the place weeping because all of those were weeping. But what does the prophet say? Rend your heart and not your garments. God wants to see our obedience and not our tears. What are people like? Well, Jesus told us. They are like those who hear the word of God and anon with joy receiveth, yet hath no root in themselves. They are like those who receive the seed of the word and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word and then become unfruitful. Listen, what are people like? People are flimsy and fickle, crying one day and rebelling the next. Sometimes those who have come to the church, they hear the preaching, and sometimes we're hoodwinked. As people cry under a sermon, they respond emotionally, and we think, wow, did you see that? They seem to be so stirred. And days or week later, they have forgotten about their emotional decisions, and we see that those emotional decisions were only empowered by a worldly sorrow rather than a godly sorrow. And remember what Paul says to the church in Corinthians. There are two types of sorrow. There's a godly sorrow and there's a worldly sorrow. The godly sorrow is the true penitent brokenness over sin. That's what we read in Psalm 51. There's a godly sorrow in the heart of David. He is sorry for wronging God. And the worldly sorrow, then, is the only that sorrow which is afraid of the consequences. The worldly sorrow is afraid that it got caught. It's not so much sorry that they've wronged God and have hurt others. No, they're just afraid, you know, like when the judge slams the gavel down and reads the jail sentence. There was no brokenness before of the criminal, but when the gavel goes down, oh, then the brokenness happened. Well, they're afraid because their jail sentence has just been given to them. And I sat down with a man just days ago speaking of the gospel and his need for Christ. And he began to weep and weep and weep and saying he doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know what to do. And then seconds later telling me how good he thinks himself to be and how innocent he is of all the wicked things that he's done. It was a worldly sorrow and not a godly sorrow. And this is the nature of man. A man often responds to God temporarily. I can remember attending a funeral service at the age of 16, a fellow student and basketball player of mine. And I remember specifically at the reception, the Lutheran church in town, many other friends making commitments. Our friend had just died in a vehicle accident. And other friends of mine now are making commitments. Well, now I'm going to go to church. Now I'm going to start reading my Bible. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to go to the school Bible study. And guess how long that lasted? A week, maybe. I can tell you of those that I have ministered to in jails. Yes, I've gone to jail for my faith to teach. And those sitting before me in jail, I mean, these men have done wicked things. And they cry out, "I've done wrong. I'll change my ways. I promise. I go to all the Bible studies. We're having a Bible study in my cell." And they promise all these things. And guess what happens the day that they're out? Most of them, not all of them, some of them are sincere and they change their ways, but a lot of them go back to their ways and sometimes back to jail. And there's a reason for the term jailhouse conversion. And often those in those conditions just treat Jesus as a crutch to lean on during their bad times. And people do this all the time. Well, I'll just give Jesus a try. I'll try the church. I will try living like a Christian. If it doesn't work, then I can go back. People often alter their ways for a time and then return back to their sinful lifestyle. And this is so because, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the only true change that then can be moved forward in a honorable way before God is that which is truly born again. It's not reformation that man needs, it's regeneration that man needs. A true change that leads to true obedience. Man often responds to God with shallow, insincere repentance, often wanting to let others think that they've done good. And this was me. I made a profession of faith when I was a boy, but I only did it to please my parents. I knew I would get an ice cream cone, and I did. I want others to like me. I want others to think well of me. I want the pastor to accept me. So I put on a show. I put on the hypocritical mask. But it wasn't sincere. It was all fake. Remember what James says. The double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. He's two-souled. That's what it means. A double-minded man is a man with two souls. But Jesus says you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and other things. He requires exclusive obedience. And remember the false, shallow repentance of Pharaoh. Well, I've sinned. Okay, Moses, get out. I acknowledge I've sinned. But was it true? Sincere repentance? No. Remember King Saul? Well, I've sinned. I'm sorry. I'm sorry, Samuel. Well, yeah, you ought to be sorry. Well, let's see your change if you're sorry. No, it just got worse. Hunting down David, hunting down Jonathan, going to the witch at Endor, it just got worse. Felix. Paul reasoned with Felix. He spoke of justice and righteousness and the judgment to come. And the Bible says Felix trembled. He had an emotional experience, but then said, go away for a while. I'll call you at a convenient time. There was an emotional response, but it was not true change. We need to be aware of this. We need to know how man works. And apart from the Spirit of God then regenerating and causing true change, man is going to ping-pong back and forth trying to find his ways. In what other ways does man find himself rebelling against God? Well, man places too much confidence in other men. Notice that. Verse 6 through 10, Joshua dies, and what happens to the people? The people lose their faith. Joshua dies, and it almost seemed that God died with Joshua. Verses 18 through 19, the Bible says the Lord raised up judges who would lead the people back to the ways of God, judges who would deliver them from their enemies. And what happened when the judges died? They returned and corrupted themselves again. The nature of man, what is man like? We find the same thing in the books of Chronicle. A godly king would come and call the people back to worship God in spirit and in truth. The king would die, and what happened? There goes the people back to the false gods. The heart has not changed with time. The heart has not evolved to something better. Parents who instruct their children in the ways of God, and they are faithful to bring their children to the house of God every Sunday, and then the parents die, and what happens to the children? Sometimes the children then corrupt themselves. They only did it for mom and dad. They did not do it for the Lord. Pastors leave a church or ministry for various reasons. And what happens? Members and followers give up going to church altogether. Where was their focus? Was it on the Lord or on man? Prominent Christians, denominational leaders, they have a moral failing. They step down from their certain position, and others quit following the Lord altogether. And why does this happen? Because mankind places far too much confidence in man rather than God. The Israelites should have continued to look to the Lord after Joshua died. Joshua was only the human instrument, but it was God who performed the miracles. The judges were only vessels of clay in the potter's hand, but God was the one who was saving them from their enemies. Their eyes were on man. Their faith was not resting in God, but men. And almost dead center in the Bible, interesting enough, where people say it, Psalm 119, verse 8, it says, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." Next verse, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." But man has a tendency to trust in man too much. And may I give a gracious warning to my friends who find interest in politics. Be careful that you do not put too much trust in man or in men. Politics are interesting. God does raise up men for a time to do certain things, but may our trust be in the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And remember that the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord, and the Lord turns it whithersoever he will. It's the Lord, not man. And we're going to see that throughout the books of Judges. We're going to see a judge fall or judge die after enjoying the peace of God for a time, and then the people running back to the ways of God. Their eyes were not on the Lord. Their eyes were on the judge. And may I say, we do that far too much in being a preacher and being rubbing shoulders with other preachers and talking about ministry. Preachers do this way too much. They look to men and great pastors, and we respect those who are ministers of the word, and we long to be used by God. Yes, I understand that, but sometimes even pastors can be crushed when another pastor falls. But our eyes are to be on the Lord. What else do we learn about man's ways? Who man is? What he's like? Well, man often gives himself to worship other gods. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," the Bible tells us, Exodus 20. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them." Verse 17. "And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went to whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them." Israel was to be in a covenant relationship with God. They were married unto God, and they are now unfaithful to their spouse. Jeremiah cries out the same thing in the opening chapters of Jeremiah. "You have performed most lewd, wicked, sinful, adulterous acts, and you have done it in the open." Jeremiah says, "This is wrong, it is perverse, and God's anger is prevailing." Israel failed to learn from their past rebukes and chastisements. And this is precisely what man does today, forgetting the insufficiency and consequences of yesterday's God. They run to a new God and experience the same emptiness and troubles. Man is constantly rebelling against the one and only true and living God, the God of the Bible, running after false gods. Men today worship the God of sports. Individuals worship the God of politics, the God of sex, the God of money, the God of video games, the God of television. And now they do not bow physically down to these things and worship them as we would think, but their whole heart is given to such things, and that is idolatry. Their time is consumed with such things. These are the things which dominate their conversation. It is a god unto them. And this is what man does, seeking after physical gods, gods they can see, gods they can touch, gods they can smell, gods that they can experience on a physical level. They've left the one and only true and living God. Now, turning from our consideration of the nature of man, let's now look briefly to the nature of God. How God responds to man's rebellion. Again, Jonathan Edwards says, "Of all the knowledge that we can ever obtain, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves are the most important." We've looked at the knowledge of man. Now let's look at the knowledge of God. What knowledge do we find of God in Judges chapter 2? Well, first we see God is a God who confronts. He does not leave men in their sin. God confronts the Israelites through the angel of the Lord, rebuking and reproving. And God confronts men and women, boys and girls today, by His Spirit, through His Word, often using the preaching of His Word. Jesus said, and when He, the Holy Spirit, has come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on Me. Paul tells Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, tell nice, sappy stories so others can like you and approve of your message. No, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Now, why would Paul tell Timothy to do that? Because Paul knows the nature of man. Paul knows the nature of man. Paul needed rebuked. He thought he was a Christian. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was going, taking Christians out of their homes and throwing them in jails. He thought he was doing God's work until the resurrected Christ reproved him on the way to Damascus. So Timothy preached the word because this is the way to true salvation. The word of God is a sword, and swords are meant to cut. God sends His preachers to be Nathans, to say, thou art the man. God sends His preachers to be as John the Baptist, to call out social evils that are accepted and delighted in. And John called out Herod's sins. And this was the purpose of the prophets preaching, confronting men of their ways, urging them to turn to the Lord. This was Jonah's preaching. Cry aloud, Jonah. Jonah goes to Nineveh, cries aloud, rebukes them for their wickedness. And what a great revival we read. And this was the purpose of the apostles' preaching. And this was the purpose of Jesus' preaching. God confronts men with their sin so that they might be driven to Christ. Remember, John chapter 4. The bad Samaritan. Jesus had to pierce the heart of the Samaritan woman regarding her sin before comforting her heart with the message of forgiveness. This is how God deals with man. He first comes to man, confronting man of his wayward ways. Because all men are as sheep going astray. If they are to return to the bishop of their souls, if they are to turn to the shepherd who loves them, they must be confronted that they are not on the true and right path, and that there is another path that leads to Christ. And praise God for His confrontation in our lives, so then we could see our need for the Lord. God is a God who confronts, and then God is a God who judges. Whoa, wait, not the God of the Bible. Not the God of 2018. That's the God of the Puritans, of Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God, but that's past. Oh no, this is still the same God yesterday, today, and forever the same. Notice verse 3, their enemies will be, Israel's enemies will be as thorns in their sides, their gods will be a snare to them. This is God's judgment. Verse 14, God delivered Israel into the hands of the spoilers and sold them into the hands of their enemies. Verse 15, wherever Israel went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. Verse 21, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died. God takes this thing called sin seriously. He doesn't turn a blind eye. God is a God who chastens. And this truth should serve as a comfort and a warning. It is a comfort knowing that God will deal with evil men. And we are not God, and we do not need to deal with all the evil men. Others will reap what they sow. It is a promise. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. He will repay because He has said it. There is coming a day of judgment in which the eternal judge will take down the enemies of Christ. And we say, hallelujah. We find great comfort in that. That God is a God of judgment. But this truth also serves as a warning to those who walk contrary to the ways of God. Those who think that they can successfully get away with sin. We need to see Judges chapter 2 as a warning. If we are pursuing sin, And God is a God who judges. God is a God who chastens. And just ask David if chastening is pleasurable. We talked about that Sunday morning. Though David was forgiven, David all the days of his life lived by the edge of the sword. God takes sin very, very seriously. See, thirdly, God is a God who humbles. God is confronting. God is judging so that He might bring man down. Like Nebuchadnezzar, puffing himself up, thinking himself to be something great, encouraging others to follow his ways rather than the ways of God, and God has to bring this king down. Look at the great humbling Israel experienced here in this chapter. Oh, they knew the blessings of God at one point. Israel heard clearly the word of God. They heard of the great stories of what God had done, the great blessings that God had given, and yet now they are humbled because of their sin. God gives Israel up to defeat. He gives man over to their own ways. Proverbs 1. Those who follow their own ways are those who will eventually eat the fruit of their own ways, so that they may wake up to what is just and holy and good. God is a God who humbles. And then notice number 4, God is a God who shows mercy. God confronts, God judges, God humbles, but still, all the while, God is a God who shows mercy. Do this exercise next time you read the prophets. If you think the prophets are only messengers of God's judgment and wrath, you do not properly know the message of the prophets. Yes, they are calling out the evils of their day. Yes, they are calling out the leaders, spiritual leaders of the day who have sinned against God. But in the midst of judgment, they are preaching a message of mercy. You have done wrong, and the chastisement of the Lord is upon you. But look unto the Lord. He is merciful and able to save. That's their message. This is God. Knowing that God is a God of mercy does not mean that we can continue in sin. This means we should repent of sin. We ought to allow the goodness of God to lead us to repentance. It ought to be within our hearts. How could we sin against such a good and gracious God? If God sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for me so that I might escape hell, the penalty of sin, why then would I wish to do Him harm in living for myself? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. May it never be so. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? God, being a God who is a merciful God, does not mean that God approves of sin or that He turns a blind eye towards sin. It does mean that in the midst of sin, He is revealing His goodness and willingness to forgive. Why did not God choose to destroy Israel for their constant rebellion? I mean, He destroyed Miriam. He destroyed people of the past. Why not Israel? The same reason He does not destroy the world today. The same reason He does not destroy us. Jeremiah says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. And there again, here it is again, the truth. Oh, the God of the Old Testament is such a harsh, ogre-like God. It's a God of justice. It's a God different than the New Testament. God's mercy is shown in the angel coming down and reproving them so that their ways might be corrected. God's mercy was given to them by giving them a great leader like Joshua, a bold preacher. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Here's a man of character and integrity leading the nation of Israel. God's mercy is seen even when they did wrong, to raise them up judges so that they again might return unto the Lord. This is God's mercy. This is God's mercy seen in our life. When we fall, God confronts our heart, reproves us of sin, humbles us, chastens us. And He does this all because He's merciful. Not letting us run onto the highways of sin and to find enjoyment forever. All this, Judges chapter 2, teaching us. God is not a God who is careless regarding man's actions. God holds man accountable and will respond to man with blessings for their obedience and chastening for their disobedience. God has given us the truths recorded in Judges 2 so that we might know how God will deal with us if we become tempted to stray from His Word. God has given us the truths recorded in Judges 2 so that we might be better equipped in our dealings with others. The best evangelists are those who are knowledgeable regarding the ways of God and the ways of man. The evangelist's job is to try to urge men to go to God. But you have to know the nature of man. You have to know the nature of God and how these two things work if you are to be a successful evangelist. The best evangelists are those who will use these biblical truths to their advantage in dealing with others. The best evangelists are those who press on evangelizing, not alarmed or discouraged by the prevailing unbelief and sinful ways of man, because they are already aware of how man lives. And in dealing with certain people like those in jail, it would almost seem crushing. But if we look at Scripture, there's nothing new under the sun. God's given us these truths before. And while we do long for the salvation of others, it keeps us pressing onward because God has already taught us. And we were there one time as well. And today, by the grace of God, we are what we are. And may we leave this chapter considering how we stand before God. Are we striving to keep the ways of God, or are we compromising the ways of God? Do we respond to sin with a broken and contrite spirit, with a true desire for lasting change, or with a shallow repentance, only trying to please other people, only trying to get out of the mess that we are currently in? Is our complete trust in God or in other men? It may be that there is someone here that God is at this moment confronting, humbling, disciplining, and He is doing everything to you so that you might know His mercy. Remember the words of Micah. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God.